A quick check of the chronological device on the wall says that we have a fairly constrained amount of time this evening. Let us read. Our reading is actually quite short. We're going to read from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, the last verse in that chapter. We're just going to read then the first two verses of the next chapter. So let's hear God's word together. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And chapter 3, verse 1 is a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, you're a God of great mercy and love. We come to this passage desiring that you would speak to us today. We ask for your Spirit to guide your servants' thoughts and words, that these things might be explained clearly and transparently, and that your people, each one of us, might be encouraged and rebuked and lifted up, and that this time together might be profitable according to your will. And we pray these things in and through the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. So by way of introduction, I'll make two comments. The first is that of the Christian life, We engage with many difficult things as God's people. For some, it's even hard sometimes to commit to a local fellowship, a congregation. For others, it's hard to not argue about doctrine and differences and denominational splits rather than unity in the body of Christ. And there's many things that different believers experience in their lives, but one I think is common to all of us, at least the majority of us. Certainly it does to me, and it's in the matter of prayer. I know people today who we classify as prayer warriors, as those who uphold 114,000 different things to God on a daily basis, and they spend a great deal of their time in prayer, and they have routine blocks of time each day where they come aside. But that seems to be the exception, not the norm. I believe it's reasonable to say that probably the majority of Christians struggle in this area of prayer. A part of that is a failure to recognise that the relationship between we as God's people and the God that we worship, that is an intimate and a deep and a close relationship. It's ludicrous for us to think that a man will marry a woman and then lock her in the house and not speak to her for days on end. And yet we as Christians, I think, tend to that level of laziness. And when we're talking about God, that's a despicable thing to think. So all I'm emphasising here is that I believe we can all benefit from teaching and understanding more about prayer. The second thing I wanted to say was that we won't understand what this short passage is about without a quick understanding of what's happened. Habakkuk is a prophet. He's written three chapters under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And the first thing in the beginning of the book, chapter 1, we find Habakkuk the prophet crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, will you ignore my cries? Israel is becoming an unrighteous people, and I've been crying out to you. How long are you not going to hear me? Are you a God of inaction?" God responds to that and told him that indeed the Babylonians were coming to take them away captive, which is not the answer that Habakkuk wanted. He probably had in his mind a mild rebuke from God, but a revival, and Israel turning once more to the Lord. But instead God tells this prophet that the Babylonians are coming, which they did some 15 or 20 years after the the writing of this prophecy. And so Habakkuk, he's dismayed with that. But his complaint is odd. His complaint was, when we get to the last half of chapter 1 and then moving into chapter 2, his complaint was, how can you, a holy God, use that group, that pagan nation, that bloodthirsty, idolatrous people, how can you use them as judgment against us? We're Israel. We're supposed to be a privileged people. And so his complaint comes back to God, how could you do such a thing? And of course, most of chapter 2 is then taken up when God tells him that justice will prevail. And most of chapter 2 is spent God telling the prophet, the Babylonians, their days are numbered. Yeah, it's in my calendar. Justice will be served. They will be destroyed. They themselves, though they rise up now and become a dominating political and national force in this area, they're going to fall as well. So if that was you in the prophet's situation, how do you respond to that? How were we to stand in that place, what would be our response? And it's fascinating to read what the prophet actually did. See, chapter 2 ends with that note, but the Lord is in his holy temple. And he basically says, let the earth be silent, hush, before a holy and a righteous God, before a God of justice. And then Habakkuk begins to pray. Is that our response to difficulties in life? Is our natural reaction to problems that we struggle to understand? See, we live in times that are rife with attacks on Christianity, attacks against God. There's even people who write books saying that God is dead. There's so much blasphemy in our world today. We're seeing, as James prayed earlier, the rise of abortion through the New South Wales courts to make it legal. And the extent of the ungodliness behind that, it doesn't bear repeating in a pulpit. It's just such a horrific thing that they're contemplating. And all of these things are the machinations of human society today seems to be so opposed to everything that is of God. So when we come to these matters of great perplexity, are we the ones to sit down and say, why is God doing nothing? God, why don't you do something about this? Yeah? Well, let's look at how Habakkuk responds to these great declarations of God. I'm not sitting silent. I'm not a God of inaction. The Babylonians, their turn is coming. And Habakkuk then, he opens his prayer with that verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. And in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. I just want to focus on that verse for a short time together. Habakkuk was perplexed. And let me unravel that just a tiny bit as we approach that verse. He's come to a place where he's understood Israel's unrighteousness before God. And God has told him that God is bringing judgment. In chapter 3, he bows in prayer, as I believe we're being instructed to do likewise. But as important as is our need for prayer, it should flow from a heart that there should be a wellspring of joy within us that is Christ-centered, and that should work its way out in our being. And we should be ready to pray at the drop of a hat, to put it in simple terms. There should be times of prayer in earnest, but we should also have a prayerful approach to all of life, a spirit of praying and talking to our God. But as important as the need is for prayer, if we come with a wrong attitude, then I'm convinced that our prayers bounce off the ceiling. If we come to God with flippancy and irreverence, as though he was a gift-giving Santa Claus, as though we can bring our lists to him and we can wait to see these things come to pass, I'm convinced that our attitude to prayer is as important as is our need. So what can we learn from Habakkuk? 3 points. First one is praying in humility, and this will be the longest point I'll spend some time on, praying in humility. Then we'll pray in wonder and awe, and then we'll look at praying in dependence. So those are our 3 points, as you can see on the overhead. So verse 1, we're going to skip over verse 1, by saying simply, it's openly declared to be a prayer. It also is considered, because of the musical language in that Sugianoth, it's also considered by some to be a psalm. It's almost as though the prophet is writing out a psalm. And this type of psalm is not uncommon in the book of Psalms itself. So it's a prayer. It's spoken to God by Habakkuk, who was a prophet, and therefore a man who was especially called by God to declare his truth to the people. And that word at the end, as I said, Shekianoth, it seems to relate, it's like Selah in the Psalms. There's no absolute certainty about what it means, but it seems to signify something in a musical, an arrangement. It might indicate a change in cadence or volume or a different instrument. We can't tell. But it seems to be a musical term. So it's a prayer by the prophet according to this musical style or arrangement. Now listen to verse 2 again. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. Do you hear the change in tone? How long, O Lord, before you take action? How long do we have to watch our people in unrighteousness? Why do you make me see iniquity? This is the type of thing that he's been bringing before God thus far. And some of those statements, for our sensibilities, seem to come close to making accusations against God. Indeed, you can only, if you change the emphasis on these questions that he has of God, they become accusations all too easily. In his second complaint, the focus is on the sin of the unrighteous behaviour of the Babylonians. He's complained to God. Yeah? But in the second complaint, what he does, as we spoke about a couple of weeks ago, he's pointing out that the Babylonians are much worse than the Israelites. And he says to God, why do you look idly on these traitors? And he gives a very long description in chapter 2 of just how bad the Babylonians were. And we did spend time in that, because the Babylonians were a bloodthirsty, murderous nation. As they went on their nationalistic spree, moving in, destroying places, killing multitudes, they were a bloodthirsty, murderous lot. But the problem is that Habakkuk has been captivated, his mind has been captivated by how bad they are. And he's lost sight of how bad Israel is and how perfectly holy and just God is. So that is actually, when I read this book of Habakkuk, I believe that's his fundamental problem that drove much of the questioning nature in his heart. But there's a change in his tone. Here he says, O Lord, I've heard of the report of you, and I fear you. He's not asking a question here. He's not He's not provoking, he's not remonstrating with God, he's declaring a fact. He's not protesting, and he's not asking God to judge us just a little bit less harshly. He's not asking God to reverse his decision. He's not asking God to keep the Babylonians away and to spare Israel. And there are no more questions. He now comes in humility before God, declaring that he is right and just in what he does. See, the problem in his mind has been overcome. There's a major shift, a change in how he thinks about himself, about Israel and its unrighteousness, and about the Babylonians, and most importantly, it's about God. So his thinking is now just about the opposite of what it was before. And it's not, he hasn't come back to God in blind resignation. It's not a fatalistic, oh, well, if that's the way it's got to be, then I'll just have to, you know, stiff up a lip and deal with it. He's come back to God with, oh, Lord, I fear you. You are a God of great majesty. Your holiness transcends anything we can understand. You in your glory. And me, I've been a bit self-righteous, haven't I? That's his attitude when he comes before God. His self-righteousness is demonstrated. How can you use that pagan nation against Israel? Think about it. God's chosen people. How can you bring judgment by that mob? And we're your special people. Surely you can't use these who are so much worse than we. And there's that tone of self-righteousness in those accusations. See, we too are Israel today. The church is spiritual Israel. We stand as the ones that have been grafted in by the grace of God. We are Israel, and there's a lot of us in the church today who think, when they get on their knees before God, we think we deserve better treatment because we are a part of the church. And we tend to look around to those outside and say, oh, how can you let this happen, God? Look at those sinful people. But not Habakkuk. He's seen the truth and the reality here. How can a pure God use those pagans to bring judgment against Israel even today? But his understanding has been corrected. His thinking and his understanding of the right relationship between God and all of humanity as his footstool, as there's God in his glory and his majesty in the heavens, and he is earth and its inhabitants, every single one of us having rebelled. Yeah? He looks at God and he sees. See, if we picture God as that blinding light, that consuming fire in his righteousness and holiness, are we really going to see any significant difference in us and those outside the church? Are we not all sinners? There is none righteous, no, not one. As we see God in his absolute majesty and glory, we become smaller. We become less likely and less prone and less headed in that direction of looking at others' sin and saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as they are. At least I try to live a right life. I'm not completely broken as those people are. And indeed, as we see God more and more in a right light, as a consuming fire, the relative difference between us and anyone else is minimized. It almost vanishes when we see ourselves in the light of God's glorious righteousness. The second thing that he's done in reshaping his thinking is that he's now, see, he was looking at his circumstances. He knows, you know, you put yourself back into his shoes. God's just said that there's going to be a big nation, a bloodthirsty nation, and they're going to sweep through and they're going to destroy everything in their path, and they're going to take a lot of you guys away captive. Well, that would strike a fair amount of fear into me if I knew that was happening. tomorrow, next year, whenever. So he must have. There must be some apprehension in his mind. There's a coming judgment. Justice is going to be done. Surely we too, when our prayers, when we examine our circumstances, and when that becomes the focus of our thinking, and it rises up in anxieties and worries, if all we're concerned about, when we come before God in prayer, if the heart of our concerns relates to our circumstances, save me from this, give me that, and help me with this other thing, we've lost sight of who God is. If all we do is bring lists to God, I'm not denying and decrying. We have a service sheet, and on the front page there's, 15 bullet points, whatever they are. This is not your prayer. These are things that you add to your prayers during the week when you come before God. Notice also that at the beginning of this prayer list is the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And that's done intentionally, because all of our prayers should be captured within the context of, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The point being that we often come to God too flippantly. And again, I'm going to qualify that. There are times when we can be driving and we can see a near miss of something and we just, oh, praise God. I'm not saying we don't come before God on the spur of the moment. But I believe that there are many in the Christian community today who come before God and all they want is their own things done. This is my list today, God. Please do these things for me. And we come with bare lists. And what we're doing when we do that is that we're coming with an eye on the present. As we approach God with a list of things, and that's what's at the core of our desires. If our desires are not for God's holiness and his name to be hallowed in the land, if our desires are not to be a part of this unbelievable movement where God is bringing about his kingdom, if that's not the driving force behind our prayers, if all it is a shopping list of requests, then those prayers probably go no further than the ceiling. Think about it. And that's because our eyes are focused on the here and now. I'm uncomfortable. There's this persecution coming to me. There's this hardship in my life. Help me, please. But that's not what all of our prayer is about to God. Our prayers must be grounded in a desire for his name to be hallowed. If we look only at our circumstances, as was Habakkuk, if we look only at our circumstances, we will forget the nature of God. We will forget that he is transcendent beyond anything we can imagine. He's in everything in the universe. He's the God of all creation. If we focus on the present and the circumstances alone, we'll forget the nature of God, the immortal, invisible God only wise. And we'll forget, see, Habakkuk, he forgot his own nation's sin because he focused on the sin of the Babylonians. He was looking at his circumstances and misunderstanding God. But now he has a clearer vision of God. And so he comes before him with that grand statement, "O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear." He's looked past his national pride. He's looking past his antagonism against the Babylonians. And he's looking past his circumstances and that. Even the coming judgment, he's looking past that now. He sees God. He sees something more of God as he really is, and his majesty and his honour and his praise. And he's rightly elevated God in his mind, and it's caused a change in his thinking. And what about us? Are we found thinking that we're not as sinful as that other person? Are we found with that level of self-righteousness? Are we found? Does that mean that if we're not as sinful as that other person or that other group or whatever it is, that therefore means that we're more worthy and therefore God should look after us in a particular way. Is that a fault that we have? Do we see our circumstances as militating against us? And everything seems to be piling up and nothing seems to be working out the way that I wanted it to. Does that mean in our hearts that we think that God's forgotten us? Or that he's ignoring us for some reason? Have we tried to live righteously, but we think, isn't God seeing all the efforts that I put into living rightly before him? Is all of this futile? Are we looking at our circumstances? Yeah, the reality is that none of these should prevail when we have a right view of God, his glory and his will and his kingdom will transcend all of those silly, niggly concerns. Indeed, I'm reminded of the last verse of chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple, is how that chapter ended. This is God speaking. The Lord is in his holy temple. Doesn't that imply that everything that God does is right? Will not God do what is right? He's in his holy temple. Is he not your creator and my creator? Does he not care for us? Is he not faithful to us? That's not what the scripture teaches. He finishes that declaration, the Lord is in his holy temple. He is faithful. He does care for us. He is our creator. He's a loving God. Let all the earth be silent. Let the whole earth hush before that God. Get a right picture in your mind of who this God is, this God that we come before. Hush in his presence. Put away our hopes and our disappointments in this world. They amount to nothing. A little pain now, but for the future glory, they amount to nothing. Look to God who is indeed, as Habakkuk called him, the Holy One, our Holy One. And who is this God? He's perfect in majesty and full of glory. Very quickly, I want to cover points 2 and 3. The second point being the first part of verse 2a, we should be praying in awe. Lord, I have heard the report of you. Oh Lord, I fear. The prophet's not afraid of what's going to come. He's not declaring a fear of the suffering and the trials that are going to befall them. No, he fears God because now he's seen God in relation to his creation. And in the presence of this great God, he's now, his mind is shifted and he comes in worshipful adoration. That's captured in that one word at the end of the previous chapter. Hush before this God. I just want to consider Matthew 6, as Timothy read earlier, very quickly. Consider there are 6 things prayed for him in the disciples' prayer. The first one is, well, firstly, there's that intimate introductory Our Father, which is we could spend a great deal of time on that. And when he says Our Father, there's an intimacy and a relational context that we come into God as his children. If he's our Father, we're his children. That is, it's our Father in heaven. He's majestic and he's transcendent and he's in the holy place. Yeah, and he looks down on earth at his creation. And then there are there's 3 requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth. And that constitutes 3 of the 6 requests in this prayer. A half of the prayer is given over to adoration in awe of God. Then comes the lists of things, the lists of petitions. How many are there? Confession, forgive us. Give us our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. So at least half of the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer as I like to think about it, is in awe and adoration of God. Hallowed be your name. What a God we serve, and might your name be revered throughout the land. And then we move into those petitions and other requests. The third point, praying independence. What I've tried to highlight here is that firstly, we should be praying in humility. We should come before an awesome God, acknowledging who he is. So we do so in humility, knowing our right place before God. We should do so with adoration and awe, and then we bring our petitions. And indeed, that's how our worship service is conducted. Adoration comes first, prayer and confession next, and then our intercessory prayers. So that model of prayer is actually somewhat replicated in Habakkuk's verse 2. In awe and wonder. And then a petition. And what's his petition? In wrath, remember mercy. And they're fascinating words. Judgment is coming to the nation Israel, as it comes to all of humanity. Yeah, as God metes out his justice, Habakkuk says, remember mercy. Why did he say remember mercy? It's because that's fundamental to God's nature. God is a God of mercy. Habakkuk's not asking God to do something foreign or strange to God. He's saying, bring on the justice. You've said it will be so. In your wrath, as you do justice, remember mercy. Remember Israel. Remember your people. And it's profound the way he simplifies that. In wrath, remember mercy. He doesn't pray for release from the calamity or ease and comfort. He doesn't pray for success in fighting off the Babylonians. He doesn't even pray to know more of God's will. He simply says, in your wrath, remember mercy. So his position has radically changed from one of questioning, from one of failure to understanding, and one of great perplexity. He puts down all of his concerns, puts down all of his anxieties and his worries, puts aside his disdain for this foreign nation, and he simply comes into God's presence in humility. He does so by expressing his awe and wonder at who God is. And then finally, he brings that plea, in wrath, remember mercy. I'll conclude by noting that God showed that mercy, indeed, in the person of Christ. And in the middle of the years, there's a way in which we could see this as in the middle of all of the years since the flood. Smack in the middle of all of that, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And in his Son, we know mercy. Yeah, he purchased a redemption for us. So God's greatest act of mercy was in the midst of the years, and it came to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to God. Amen.